The reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm reading verses 9 to 20. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. This is the word of the Lord.
You're not your own. You were bought at a price. And later on in the service, those who are able to stay on, and I promise not to speak too long this morning, we are going to meet around the Lord's table to remember again the price that's been paid for our salvation. I've suggested, and this is my suggestion, that we do it slightly differently this morning. A couple of lessons I learnt from Bixley Farm is trying to pour wine into a shaking cup from a shaking vase doesn't always work. And we found that by just putting the cups on the corner, it helped us and made it a bit easier. We'll see how it goes. It's just my suggestion as a bit of an experiment to keep things safe and to keep things simple for us this morning. When Jesus warned how hard it is for a rich person, someone who thinks they can buy anything they want, buy anybody they want, when Jesus warned how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, the questions the disciples had to ask then was, well, who on earth can be saved? Who has any chance at all? And the answer came back from Jesus, no chance at all if you think you can pull it off by yourself. But every chance in the world if you trust God to do it, because with God all things are possible. You can read that story in Matthew 19. And so whether it's people in the grip of wealth or in the grip of any of the other sinful lifestyles listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the good news is this, that there is nothing and there is nobody beyond the power of God to change and to transform. Because our God is a miracle-working God, and it does need a miracle of divine mercy to set a person free from the things that are running, that are ruining, that are ruling, that are wrecking their lives, from what Paul describes in Romans 6 as a form of slavery. Jesus promised that it could happen, and the congregation at Corinth were proof that it happens. And so Paul writes to them and says, a number of you know from experience what I'm talking about, referring back to that list. For not so long ago, you were on that list. Since then, you've been cleaned up and given a fresh start by Jesus. Now, not everybody wants to hear that, although everybody needs to hear that. And there is an increasing militant hostility within our nation towards the good news about a saviour for all sin. The message of Christ crucified is how Paul describes it in chapters 1 and 2 of that letter to Corinth. While we should be properly saddened about what's happening, we shouldn't be surprised, because the Bible forewarned us about the situation we would find church to be in. So writing to Timothy, he says, you must understand that in the last days there will come times of much trouble. There'll be very difficult times. Don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead as the end approaches. And then in that letter to Timothy, you want to check it out, it's 2 Timothy chapters 3 to 4. Paul goes on to list about 20 things which are indicative of what he refers to as the last days. What to anticipate, what to expect, what to look out for. And from what I can see, nearly everything on that list in his letter to Timothy seems to resonate with what's spreading at an ever-increasing pace throughout our nation and now into most Christian denominations. And that section in 2 Timothy 3 to 4 includes a very startling statement, because Paul goes on to say they will do things to make it look as if they are Christians, but they will not receive the power that is for a Christian. Keep away from such people. Evil people and impostors will flourish, deceiving themselves and deceiving others. But everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but you must remain faithful to the things that you have been taught. And so I'm suggesting that if you want to make sense of what's happening now to the church, the situation we find ourselves in, and how God wants you to be responding to that situation, then read carefully through 2 Timothy chapters 3 to 4. Might be a home group project. The passage that was read to us this morning from 1 Corinthians 6 is quite plain and quite clear about sinful lifestyles and activities that will keep people out of the kingdom of God. And there is no getting around the fact that Paul specifically includes opposite sex, sexual relationships outside of marriage, as well as same sexual activity, and probably because of the sex-obsessed culture in Corinth, for which it had a worldwide reputation. And so Paul writes, don't you realise that those who do wrong, wrongdoers is the word that came up on the screen, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't fool yourselves. It's emphasised again in Galatians chapter 5. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again in Colossians 3, because of these sort of things the wrath of God is coming. And because these activities are not in accordance, not in agreement with the glorious gospel, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Now the teaching of 1 Corinthians 6 is consistent with the rest of Scripture in the way it regards all forms of same-sex sexual activity and opposite-sex sexual activity outside of marriage as contrary to the word and the will of God. Note the quote from Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16 in this passage to make the point that such behaviour is contrary to the order and the pattern which God established in creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Note also the main point in this section, which explains that such activities and why such activities are inconsistent and incompatible with being a member of God's people. Older versions of the Bible, in Genesis chapter, in Galatians chapter 5, emphasize that those who do such things, the word wrongdoer came up on the screen, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore I cannot overemphasize this morning that in any conversation we have about such issues, that remember to differentiate between sexual preference and sexual practice, between sexual attraction and between sexual activity, between what people are and what people do with what they are. And this Christian question concerning sexual practices that's being thrown up over the next few weeks, whether it's same-sex or opposite-sex, is not based on what critics describe as a few isolated and obscure proof texts that you can find in Romans, Genesis, Judges, Leviticus, and in this passage here. It's not based, and in fact the whole criticism at the moment, is that traditionally the church has misunderstood what these things have meant until the last 60 years. Now, all the negative prohibitions in Scripture concerning certain sexual activities only make sense in the light of its positive teaching from the beginning of the Bible about human sexual relationships, which again is why Paul quotes from Genesis 2 in this section, and which is why Jesus referred back as the baseline to discover the mind of God on these matters. You can check that out in Matthew 19, Mark 10. Jesus said to those experts who came to trick him and trap him, "Have you not read what God has already said?" Referring back to Genesis 1 and 2. And without the positive teaching of the Bible on sex and marriage and singleness, our questions and our consultations about sex and sexuality will become skewed. You're probably already aware that within today's church, there are many who argue that Paul's knowledge of such matters was limited to his times, and it's therefore deficient compared with today's understanding of such matters. There are others who agree that while the Bible is quite clear in what it says is quite clearly wrong compared to what we claim to know today. The argument goes on that there are so many ways of interpreting the Bible that all might be acceptable. And in fact, the Living in Love and Faith book sets out seven different ways, giving the impression that all the ways are acceptable when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Hopefully, I think you're starting on Tuesday night, going to be looking at this, looking at Living Love and Faith, you will probably come across objections to traditional interpretations of what the Bible actually says. And it's going to be done from a viewpoint of modern British society and the so-called findings of science. It'll come up in your conversations. I found a very interesting book by Martin Davey, called Living in Love and Faith, A Biblical Response. There's a concise version, there's a fuller version. I can only recommend you read that. It's so helpful. But this is what some of you were, says Paul. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, not so long ago, you're on that list. Since then, you've been cleaned up and given a fresh start by Jesus. It wasn't a very promising, decent, respectable, nice and easy audience which confronted the gospel preacher when he went to Corinth. So it required all the mighty power of the Holy Spirit to turn people, such as them, away from their sins and make them into members of the body of Christ. So, what had persuaded people like that on the list that they needed to be changed? The clue lies back in chapter 2. I quote, so I get it right. Paul writes, "I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would not trust in human wisdom, but in the power of God." Not about human cleverness, but the power of God. "I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First, Jesus and who he is. Then Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified. But the message came through anyway. God's Spirit and God's power did it, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power. There is no excuse for any Christian coming to a subject like this with a hypocritical, horrid, holier-than-thou attitude. We're all sinners, which also means, amongst other things, sexual sinners. If it's not in deed, it's in thought. All of us are sinners and in desperate need of the mercy of God. And I have only one qualification for standing in front of you and preaching a message such as this. And it's this: Christ Jesus came into the world sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm living proof. And looking around the room, there are so many of you who are living proof of the truth of that message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a message you can depend on. It's a message you can stake your life on, both for here on earth and for eternity. And it's your life message. It's your own unique, personal life message to share with others, because you have a testimony, so many of you, to tell of the difference that Jesus has made to your life. How many of you can remember how so often we used to sing so many years ago, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life"? Some of you are nodding, some of you remember it. We need to sing it a few more times, I think. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the only qualification, the only criteria for receiving this life-changing, life-giving message of salvation is to recognize sin for what it is. Call it what God calls it. And then call upon God to deal with it, with what's happened on the cross. To summarize simply, this very, very full passage, sections 12 to 20, is saying this. Number one, it does matter to God what you do with your body. It does matter to God what you do with your body, especially if you're a Christian. Number two, it also matters to you what you do with your body, because what you do with your body affects the whole of you. Verse 13, no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. And as Paul says in verses 12 to 13 and 14, sexual activity is much more than a mere bodily function. And thirdly, what you do with your body matters to others. If you're persuading or encouraging them to engage in activities which will keep them out of the kingdom of God, that will keep them in the dominion of darkness, that will keep them under the slavery of sin. It matters to God, it matters to you, and it also matters to others what you do with your body. Four times in this section, Paul says, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" Because the catchphrases going around the congregation at Corinth show they had no thought, they hadn't thought through the implications of their sexual misbehavior and their attitude as a church to those engaged in sexual activity, contrary to what is in Scripture. And it is quite possible that they've taken things that Paul has said about Christian freedom over against Jewish legalism, what Paul has said about Christian freedom, and then twisted it into something to suit themselves. I think it's quite possible that's what's happened at Corinth. What you do matters with, what you do with your body matters, says Paul, which is why elsewhere he writes, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Romans 12. So why does God want your body as a living sacrifice? Well, for two simple reasons, and I'm not being trivial. Because first of all, your body is important to him. And without it, you can't do much on this planet for him. God cares about our bodies, says Paul in verses 13 to 14. The Lord cares about our bodies, and God will raise us from the dead by his power. explaining, as he explains in more detail at the end of this letter, 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3, for example, that one day you're going to be given a resurrected, transformed body. But until then, while you're here on earth, God says, give me what you've got now, the body I've given you to honour me. And the fact that it's referred to in Romans 12 as a living sacrifice shows this is going to be both continuous and costly throughout most of your life. We need to remember that the sexual permissiveness of our culture is the outworking of a turning away from God and a turning against God. And it's something that, as Christians, we need to challenge rather than accept, approve, or adopt. And as Christians in the Church of England today, we have the same calling as those Christians challenged by Paul and the other New Testament writers to be a community distinctly different within our culture and society. As Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and I quote from chapter 2, we're to be blameless, pure, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Some of you know I'm a bit of a nerd, a bit of an anorak. I do some star watching, and I can assure you the darker it is, the clearer the stars are. It's only when this stuff up in the sky that's obscuring, you can't see the stars, but the darker it is, the colder it is, the sharper and clearer the stars. Do you get the picture? Like stars in the universe holding out the word of life. Or another way of putting it, a breath of fresh air in a squalid and polluted society, providing people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God and carrying the light-giving message into the night. That's Philippians chapter 2. And believe you me, any church that's proclaiming the life-changing good news of a Saviour for all sin, where the congregation is made up of genuinely transformed people with a story to tell and a song to sing, is going to abound, it's bound to attract others to come and find out what's happening. But to finish, there's a key verse in this that says everything that you need to remember. Hopefully you'll turn over your mind throughout this week and beyond and never ever forget. And it's this. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. We're going to remember that price in a minute or two. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, because of this, honour God with your body. Years ago in the chapel I grew up in, we used to sing a song, and it's still been going through my head as I'm preparing this message, and I finish with the words, not my own, but saved by Jesus, who redeemed me by his blood. Gladly I accept the message. I belong to Christ the Lord. Another verse says, not my own. My time, my talent, freely all to Christ I bring, to be used in joyful service for the glory of the King. And the chorus says, not my own, not my own. Jesus, I belong to thee. All I have and all I hope for, thine for all eternity. Thank you, Rachel.